So we're in the series of Daniel. We're in chapter 6 today. Did you know, and I was amazed to have the kids up front and know that what you saw this morning happens across the world. Wherever the Bible is mentioned, the story of Daniel features in some shape or form. And apparently, and I don't know how they measure this, but the story of Daniel in the lion's den is amongst the top 10 best-known Bible stories across the globe. And we know, and as we've seen in the chapters leading up to today, that there are magnificent, vivid pictures of disembodied hands, great statues, fiery furnace, and real significant imagery to draw attention. And I think that's by God's design. So Bible readers across the ages have always been captivated by the first five chapters in the book of Daniel, our first six chapters. And if we're not careful, if we're so overwhelmed by this imagery, we may, like the exiles 2,500 years ago, may very well end up missing what God is drawing us into through this imagery. So let's explore this morning and see what the Lord is saying, what the Lord was saying to the exiles and is saying to us today, 2,500 years later. Nevin, Malcolm, Andrew, and Paul's done well in lifting some of those truths out for us over the first five chapters, taking a stand. We spoke about pride and we spoke about the evil of idolatry, even for us today. Chapter 6, the book of Daniel, contains 12 chapters. The first six chapters deals with narrative or story, and then it heads into chapter 7 to 12, mainly deals with apocalyptic writing or messages, stories, or let's call them messages concerning the future, both Daniel's future and possibly our future, and I'll leave that to the experts from chapter 7 onwards to unpack that for us. I see Tassa smiling. I swapped with him. So as we've seen in the Ezra-Nehemiah series we've done previously, the storytellers of the time and the writers of the time would group topics together. And hence, the first six chapters dealing with narrative does not necessarily follow the chronological, expected chronological order that we may easily miss. And so let me stick to my notes. We've seen how Israel and Judah, in their pride and idolatry, turn their backs on the God of their salvation, choosing their own gods and relying on themselves to work out their own affairs day to day, as well as in their political alliances. And as a result, God fulfills his word, and the Assyrians destroy the temple, Jerusalem, and exiles the people to Babylon. And on the surface, all is lost. There is no hope to regain what they'd once had in the promised land, but not for those who takes care to see and hear what the Lord is saying. At the beginning of exile, and I want to read this for us, just as a reminder, and it's a well-known piece of scripture, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. And in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. God is a God of hope. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Daniel, and this was written to the exiles at the beginning of the exile, saying that in 70 years' time, God will do a work of redemption for them. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, pinning and framing for us the timeline. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Chapter 9 starts with, and in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, framing for us that more than likely chapter 6 follows the events of chapter 9. And why is that important? The Syrian Empire fell to the Persians, as we read at the end of chapter 5, and Darius received the kingdom. Jason will unpack this for us further when we deal with chapter 9, but I just want to briefly, for the sake of the context today, remind us that, as Daniel describes, that the letters that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles and prophesied that the captivity will last for 70 years, Daniel then responds to the word of God and prays, confessing the sins of the nation, pleading with God to restore your city and your people called by your name. Following Daniel's confession, penned for us in chapter 9, his confession and his pleas to God, unimaginable shifts take place, both in the heavenlies as well as in the physical. And I'm going to leave that for Jason to unpack. In 538 BC, the exiles returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the altar, the temple, and its walls. Can we agree this morning that the powers of darkness, the enemy of God's people, were somewhat upset by these happenings? All of this leading up, as a good story goes, to chapter 6, and we expect to see a climax of sorts in chapter 6. And I think it'll be well worth our time, and thank you, Lillian, for the children's story, but I'm going to read for us chapter 6. It takes about 5 or 6 minutes, but just for the sake of those who didn't do their homework as instructed by Andrew, we see in 530 that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over the three high, and over them, and over the kingdom, the three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel. I love the way they refer to this Daniel all the time. Unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning this injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. I love the picture that the Bible showed, a deep pit. And get the picture, Daniel was cast into that pit. The king declared to Daniel how he survived the fall. "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you. O king, I have done no harm." I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Such a well-known piece of scripture, but so profound in so many ways. It's only after Darius settles down into his role, has a good view at some point, getting to know the performance of the 120 satraps, and he appoints the three officials. And a little bit later, he perceives that Daniel is beyond any of the other three that he's appointed. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials, it says in verse 3, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. I need to stick to my notes. And so the plot against Daniel is formulated. His colleagues connive to dupe the king into signing a decree that on the surface it seems to be, the cause would be their jealousy. Simple human sin. But we know that this Daniel is the one who confessed the sin of the nation, pleaded with God to have the name of God restored. So it's not too far a stretch to know there is much more going on than just the jealousy of these officials. We know that much of the perplexing suffering in the world, the inhumane cruelty and atrocities committed by humans against other humans, the plain misery experienced by mankind throughout the ages, is at a minimum the result of sin, but also as a consequence of the influence of the powers of the spiritual realm. Daniel understood this. After the enemy of God's people saw these impossible shifts of allowing the people of God to return to rebuild the altar and the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, something had to be done. The only way the enemy could put a stop to Daniel's praying was to have a decree issued to threaten him with death, to be eaten by lions. The satraps, at a different level, they just needed Daniel out the way because of their jealousy. And the only way they could get Daniel out of the way was, again, to catch him in prayer, to eliminate him from being made president. And so as a result, we find Daniel responding to this threat with different dimensions in the most peculiar way. He prays. Verse 10 says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel's actions made it clear that he understood where the ultimate authority resided. He knew who is in charge. Despite the threats against his life, men taking their cue from the prince of the power of the air, Daniel refuses to allow them to dictate his actions. Let's get the full picture. For decades, Daniel has been meticulous in following God's instructions as to how the exile should behave from the letters from Jeremiah. Seek the welfare of the city where I send you into exile, and pray to the Lord for this heathen city on its behalf. For in this city's welfare, you will find your welfare. Daniel's alignment to the word of God, routinely praying for the welfare of the city, reflecting an excellent spirit, and all he's conducting of the government affairs. And in doing so, he found his welfare. He was promoted, and this is simple. Let me not overstate that. Being aligned to the word of God and praying accordingly. He remained fiercely loyal to the authorities that God had placed over the exiles in this heathen city. He would not compromise in any way, yet he would also not compromise relating to matters impacting his time spent in that secret place where he found his joy and his capacity for excellence. His words in chapter 5, verse 23, in addressing King Belshazzar, just as the disembodied hand did the writing on the wall, his words to him were, and this is what Daniel lived, he honored God in whose hand is Daniel's breath, and who Daniel understood to own all his ways. At the age of 85, this is at the very end of Daniel's life, he found his colleagues plotting his death. The rule of law and government was against him. The ferocious lions, like Andrew, were roaring every day. They were kept vicious and hungry, ready for the next execution. Not even the king, the most powerful man in that city, could rescue Daniel from what he was facing. So what is Daniel saying to the exiles of the day? We can almost see him figuratively pointing his finger at them, and I'm sure he didn't. you would not respond to the God of your salvation and acknowledge him back in the promised land, but instead turn your backs on him in pride and devote yourselves to idolatry and gods of your own making. The result is being bewildered and overwhelmed in this foreign culture, foreign city with foreign standards of morality, foreign gods, foreign ways. Yet, before their eyes, God is revealed as the Most High, the infinite sovereign, so that the kings, the greatest men in the then known world, would declare that there is no God like the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. Daniel and his friends, we started off in chapter 1, as 14 or 15-year-old boys, would simply respond in a way, the only way they knew. We fear God. We align ourselves with him and his laws and what is revealed to us. And as Nevin had said to us at the time, declaring that they will not conform, they will not take the route of least resistance. They align themselves with the source of life, the God of Israel. In chapter 2 to 5, it follows, and we see the upheaval and the pressures increase on the four friends. It increases significantly as they align themselves with who God is instead of conforming to the culture. But throughout, we see God rescuing and delivering in ways that brings the heathen kings to proclaim and acknowledge God as the Most High. It is worth revisiting the exclamations, and I'll quickly read it for us through the different chapters. Daniel 2, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Those must have been very painful reminders for those exiles who had seen the goodness of God, had seen the delivery that Jeff prayed about from Egypt through the Red Sea, the provision through the 40 years, giving them the land of milk and honey. Daniel 3 verse 29, and after the three friends emerged unscathed from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Painful if you're an exile. Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." In chapter 6, we've just read, Daniel is brought back up out of the den and found to be untouched. But his accusers are crushed by the hungry lions before they reach the bottom. Darius, with eyes like saucers, write these words in verse 26 and 27. "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." These foreign rulers, who had no history on the face of it with God, acknowledges God as the Most High and confirms his character, the character of God, to these exiles. He is the Redeemer, the rescuer of all mankind. The exiles had known this for many centuries, but graciously they hear it again. It was delivered to them through this decree by Darius as an unchangeable decree from this foreign ruler. I believe we need to hear it, and we need to hear it often. And it is delivered to us today, this morning, in the gospel, in the scriptures. God is a God who rescues. God is a God who delivers. So what is God saying to us this morning through these writings of Daniel? Daniel discovered that through prayer, you could know the greatest of joys, of being loved by God and loving God in return. For our benefit, three times Daniel is addressed as man greatly loved. In Daniel 9:23, 10 verse 11 and 19. At the threat of lions, there was no sense that Daniel was praying to God to save him from the lions. Do you agree? He opened his windows towards the ruins of Jerusalem and the temple and prayed in the face of the threat of lions. After decades of intimacy with God, his priority was to converse with his God and to hear what God had to say and what God was about to do through these unfolding events. Daniel, truly a man greatly loved with that attitude. So what is the climax of these six chapters found in Daniel 6? God in his word certainly draws our attention with the vivid imagery we find. But what is it that he's drawing our attention to? I believe God is showing us that we should start where we're at by aligning ourselves with the truth we know about God, gradually growing in our interaction and level of engagement with God to end like Daniel, having discovered the sweetest joy available to mankind, intimacy with God in prayer. The greatest, and psychologists will tell us this, the greatest lasting joy we, not just us, all humans can experience in this life is knowing that we are loved and to love in return. We know here, together with all the saints across the globe, that the only abiding source of love is God. God is love. He loves us. And because he first loved us, we can love him and all people in return. We have the benefit of the message of the cross, the greatest expression of God's love for us. God, the infinite sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth, demonstrates his love for us by the sacrifice of his Son, thereby removing every obstacle and fulfilling every requirement for us to be in right standing with him, so that he may be with us and personally interact with us, to not only be in relationship with him, but to be part of his household, conversing with our Father as sons and daughters. How do we respond to God after this vivid communication of his love and intention in and through Jesus? God himself facilitates the way for us to engage with him. In Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, we read, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." These verses describe a certainty, an intimacy that is beyond the physical. It describes a profound experience of the reality of God's love for us. Not when we empty our minds like the mystics do, but when we fill our minds with the truth about God from the Bible and then respond to him in prayer. After pondering these things, I have a few thoughts, and they're from the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 12:9, we strangely find one of the few mentions where Paul prays for himself. You remember he had the thorn in the flesh, and he felt coming before God, if God would remove this thorn in the flesh, he would be even more effective in the ministry, in building the kingdom of God. And how does God respond? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." I believe the act of prayer settles our dependency on God. Paul had a major paradigm shift in when God responded in this in that way, saying, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." All of human life everywhere flows from the grace of God. It is his power to all of life. His power is made perfect when in weakness we come to him, acknowledging our dependence upon him. How much more for us as children of God, if we would come to him, acknowledging our dependence on him, he would draw us into that secret place, the sweetness of intimacy with the Most High God. Prayer is the only entryway into genuinely knowing ourselves in relation to God. Prayer shows us what our priorities are. I can also say prayerlessness shows us what our priorities are. It shows what our hearts consider to be the order of our loves, Tim Keller writes. Is God truly the treasure of our hearts? It'll be reflected in our prayer life. And this is by no means wanting to be somber about it, and we'll get to that in a moment. Indeed, once we've discovered the joys of intimacy with God, prayer makes it safe for God to give us the unimaginable things we desire. Prayer is the way for us to know God, the way that we would finally treat God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in this life. Doesn't it sound like the life Daniel lived? Inexpressible joy, our true identity, the peace that is beyond understanding, flow from our inner life with God. Daniel lived this. He was found to be excellent in all that he did. It is a real possibility that we too may be called on to display bravery in the face of death, or to simply be gentle and generous instead of retaliating, and also respond in love in this season, this generation, and things aren't getting better, in this sense of increasing hostility against the gospel. It is this perspective on prayer that is our delight and our greatest joy. Is this not the way that we should approach everything about the Christian life? As with Daniel, God is inviting us into what he's doing. Be it about evangelism, and Jack and the guys would testify that those are the most joyful times, most exhilarating, the delight in the sense of bringing the gospel to the unsaved on the streets of Palmerston North. As we engage in the Roslyn community and the different ministries, motivated by the privilege and the resulting delight of partnering with God as he builds his kingdom, is it not true that God has equipped us for all that he requires from us? And then he invites us into, through these things, to find our delight in him. Our entryway into these things is through prayer. Knowing this, what will still keep us from praying? And I wrote here a word of caution, and I'm saying it with a smile, so because it's not meant to be somber, as I said. We need to understand that setting out to have a consistent prayer life may be the hardest thing we'll ever do. Our flesh wants us to believe that prayer is the most futile exercise we can engage in, speaking into thin air, weakness, and of no consequence. I believe the reason for this struggle is that setting out to have a consistent prayer life is one of the most effective ways to crucify the flesh, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. I'm going to close off with a real heart cry from me, and I think from all of us. Lord, teach me to pray. Rubo, if you could put that slide up. And almost counterintuitively, these bullets are immensely practical, simple, practical things we may consider. Set your alarm clock at a time when you can be alone to meet with God in that secret place. Follow a reading plan. Open your Bible and ask God to speak with you from his word today. He will. Take a minute or two to ponder or meditate on what you've read. Make notes if you're that way inclined. And then pray. Adore him. Be convinced about his love for you. Confess your sin. Let his word lead you in what to pray next. And God will lead you. Find one or two more times during the day to pray. Daniel prayed three times a day. And they don't have to be half an hour or 45 minutes. Make it 5 minutes. Invite your husband or wife or child to join you, or phone a friend and say, today or from now on, you and I are going to pray over the phone until Jesus comes. Continue this routine day after day. And lastly, make "Can I pray for you?" whenever we interact, both with each other as well as with outsiders. Make this part of your vocabulary. Can I pray for you? Can I quickly pray for you? I believe it demonstrates a reliance on who God is, an utter dependence that I have nothing to offer, but let's ask God, the Most High, who delivers and rescues. And I don't know if Psalm 16, verse 11 is at the bottom. And just reading this and reminded about Abram, Moses, Joshua, David, Noah, Samuel, Daniel, men and women, who would make time to pray. Great men of the Old Testament, and hear Daniel's words, and he's discovered that place of intimacy with the Most High. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that is where prayer is. That is coming to the Most High in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the book of Daniel and what we could learn and how much changed because Daniel was a man of prayer. Lord, we too do not want to be overwhelmed with what we face, with the physicality of much of what we interact with in our daily lives, all the demands, all the threats. The stories far and near that seeks to dissuade us from that one thing that is certainly the most important about our lives, coming to you in prayer. Father, I pray that the simplicity of that, of simply dropping everything else, aligning ourselves with what we know about you, making it clear to our own hearts what it is that we believe, and that we would then make a time to come to you in prayer, read the scriptures, hear your voice, and respond to your call to intimacy. Lord, forgive us for neglecting this aspect, this great gift that you've entrusted to us. Forgive us for neglecting it. And Lord, in this day, together with my precious church family, we want to ask you that you would move upon us through the working of the Holy Spirit, through your word that has gone out this morning. Make us people who pray. Make us those who would drop everything else and make time to meet with you. You have made this possible through what Jesus Christ has done for us. You have baptized us with God the Holy Spirit, calling out Abba Father. So Abba Father, Make us those who pray. Make us those who recognize our dependency on who you are, the Most High God, the authority above all, who determines as the infinite sovereign the outcome of our every day, who holds our breath and owns our ways. We commit ourselves to you for this great work that I believe and we believe that you are calling us into. We worship you and honor you. Amen.